So how many weeks has it been since you made your New Year's resolution? I suspect that for most of us, it follows a pattern something like this. I resolve in the year 2019 to learn to play the tuba. 3 weeks into January, well, I've resolved in 2019 to play the trumpet. 6 weeks into 2019, I have resolved in 2019 to play the piccolo. And by about April, it is I have resolved in 2019 to play the kazoo. Because as you have to weather things over time, they get harder, particularly if there's some tough slogging to go. Well, there's one book of the Bible that when people say they're going to read through the Bible this coming year, they tend to get knocked off the path from. And that is the book we're looking at this morning in preparation from returning to our series in Romans. And that's the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the book that has sidetracked more people from reading through the Bible, I suspect, than just about any book in the Bible. Today, we're in chapter 19 of Leviticus. The whole book is a series of laws that God gave to his people Israel after they had left slavery in Egypt and are now gathered in the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai to learn what it takes to be God's people. Now, these laws that we're going to read in a moment from chapter 19, and we will read the entire chapter, seem jumbled at first. But it seems that there's a man named Gordon Wenham, W-E-N-H-A-M, who of the various people I read, I thought by far and away had the best analysis of how it all fits together. And it really is strung on a string rather than just marbles all over a pail rolling around. And it goes like this. You will notice throughout this chapter that you continually hear the refrain, "I am the Lord," written in all capital letters, therefore the original being, "I am Jehovah." "I am the Lord," he keeps repeating, or "I am the Lord your God." 16 times in this chapter he says that. And what becomes obvious then is every time he says it, it's the end of a paragraph. Thus there are 16 paragraphs in this chapter. Now these paragraphs seem to be divided into sections. Section 1 has 4 paragraphs. Section 2 has 4. And the last section seems to have 8 paragraphs. So now we're going to read from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, in fact, even if you do, it might be helpful to you to pick up your sheet that is on your paper beside you on the seat, because we'll be reading from the New International Version.
Leviticus 19. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it, or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because he has desecrated what is holy to the Lord. That person must be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God."
Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material.
If a man sleeps with a woman who is a slave girl promised to another man, but who has not been ransomed or given her freedom, there must be due punishment. Yet they are not to be put to death because she had not been freed. The man, however, must bring a ram to the entrance of the tent of meeting for a guilt offering to the Lord. With the ram of the guilt offering, the priest is to make atonement for him before the Lord for the sin he has committed, and his sin will be forgiven. When you enter the land and plant any kind of fruit tree, regard its fruit as forbidden. For 3 years you are to consider it forbidden. It must not be eaten. In the fourth year, all its fruit will be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit. In this way, your harvest will be increased. I am the Lord your God. Do not eat any meat with the blood still in it. Do not practice divination or sorcery. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. Do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute, or the land will turn to prostitution and be filled with wickedness. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord.
Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am the Lord.
So what do you think of Leviticus 19? Sometimes people will say, you will hear someone say, you know, I really don't like the Bible because it's just full of do's and don'ts. And as Christians, we are quick to remind people that the Bible is full of a great deal more than just do's and don'ts. The Bible is a wonderful story of all that God has done to reach down and act on our behalf, not just things that we should do on his behalf. But the Bible does have many do's and don'ts, and some 30 of them are in this particular passage. What is first clear is that as God assembled his people in the Old Testament and gave them his laws, he gave the laws to everyone there. These were not just what the priests should do or what Moses should do. Everybody in the entire nation was to learn these laws and do them. Because in verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I am holy. And we also notice that these laws address just about every area of life. It's not just that God had ideas for what people should do in church, as it were. You should do the following things in church. These laws cover business, they cover human relationships, they cover human weaknesses and infirmities, they cover planting and harvesting. God is interested and has something to say about Thursday morning and Tuesday afternoon just as much as he has things to say about Sunday morning, as it were. Now, the first section of this series of laws comes in verses 1 through 10. And there are four paragraphs in it, each one ending with, I am the Lord your God. Some people have referred to this first section as religious duties, so let's look at them. The first one is in verse 2, where God says, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. In one sense, this is a summary of the whole chapter. You might even say this is a summary of the whole book of Leviticus, that God wants us to be holy. The reason is that holiness is God's essential nature. When he describes the core of who he is and what he's about, it is holy. Isaiah the prophet saw a vision of heaven, and the angels in heaven were singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of earth, of heaven and earth. Now, often you will hear Christians say, what characteristic of a God is at the core of who he is? And often you hear the word love, that God is love. And God is love. Not only does he have love, or does he sometimes love, he is in his essence love. But the Bible seems to define the core of who he is as holy, and all his other attributes are holy attributes. So his love, for instance, is not a wicked love, it's a holy love. And all the other things about him are also holy. What do we mean when we say holy? Well, it's a bit hard to define in some ways. It certainly means that God is above us. God is other. God is in a totally different category from us. And it also clearly means that he is pure. He's the opposite of what is sinful. He always does what is good and right. It goes deeper than that, but that'll do for us for the present. Now, the idea here is that God, because he is holy, now tells his people to be holy. Why? Well, because God made people to mirror him. That is largely the reason the human race was made. God created the animals according to their kind, but he created human beings alone in his image, so they would be little godlings on earth reflecting what he is like as they rule the earth in an appropriate, good way, so he rules heaven and earth in an appropriate and good way. But as we know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, and their sin passed on to us, and we humans have rebelled, and so the image of God in us is severely marred. Someone has likened it to a mirror. You look at your face in a mirror, and you can see the exact representation of yourself. Now you drop the mirror. You pick it up, and you hold it, and it still is there, but it has so many cracks in it that image is terribly distorted. And that's how we now reflect God's image. We reflect it as human beings, but that image is awfully bent and damaged. And so God called his people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, and the Christian church in the New Testament, to reflect who he is. And he says to his people, be holy because I am holy. And you may recall the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, when Jesus says, be perfect. Just as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's the same idea, and the idea flowed from the law of Leviticus. Now, this holiness that God's people were to reflect to all the nations around them, because the nations around them were anything but holy, this holiness was meant to show itself in two ways. The first way was in their ethics. How they conducted themselves. They were to avoid sins. They were to treat other people well. They were to have a standard far above all the nations above them. That's the one way that they showed their holiness. But the other way is a way that's very strange to us today and has to bridge a cultural gap. The other way that they were to display God's holiness is pictorially. That is, in certain rituals or certain actions that they did or certain things they were to refrain from, they were to give a picture of God's separateness from the contaminations of this world. For instance, you may recall, if you've had occasion to read through the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, that God commanded that certain foods were off limits to the Jews. You must not eat certain foods. The most famous, of course, is pork. Everybody knows that Jewish people refrain from pork. But God had a lot of other animals like that. They tended to be slithering, slimy, creepy animals that would give you the willies just to think about eating them. But in those days, food was more scarce, and so people ate things that we generally don't today. And the idea was this. God picked animals that were, in general, particularly loathsome and unappealing, and he said, don't eat them. Why? Is it because pork is inherently evil? Oh, no. In the New Testament, Jesus clearly reversed those laws of food you could eat and could not eat. But God, for generations, had certain foods that were unclean, unedible. I guess the word is inedible. And you're not allowed to chew them or swallow them. Why? Because I want to picture how my people should be, that they stay away from what is repulsive and evil and bad, and they embrace only what is good and pure and holy. And so an illustration of that was the food. Now, in our text then, Leviticus has certain things that people must stay away from. He has laws in here about their appearance, how they wear their hair. He has laws about how they plant their crops. He wants them to do things a little differently from the nations around, so there will be a clear distinction and people will get in their minds, anything I want to do is not necessarily right. God says certain things are good, certain things are not, and he illustrated it pictorially. So, the first thing in this first part about religious duties is to be holy in verse 2. Now, the second paragraph is verse 3, where he says, to honor your parents and to respect the Sabbath. Each of you, he says, must respect his father and mother, and you must observe my Sabbaths. Now, it's interesting that God mentions those two in the same sentence, and that he mentions respecting your parents even before he mentions respecting the Sabbath day. Why is that? Most people think, and I believe that they're right, is parents are mentioned first because godliness tends to begin in the home. And here, when he says you are to respect your parents, he's using a different word than he has used previously. Previously, in the laws of Moses, he had said that you are to obey your parents, which you are. But here, he actually uses the word respect. It's literally translated to fear your parents. To fear in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean to be afraid, although sometimes it does. It means to revere somebody, to acknowledge someone else as your master, to acknowledge that you need to bend to their will and that it's appropriate for you to bend to their will. The idea then is this. The idea is, he says, children, bend to your parents. Obey them, fear them, respect them, because your parents, when you were young, stand in the place of God to you. When you were little, you think they know everything. And when you were little, they're about 5 times bigger than you are. And when you're little, you wouldn't even think about crossing them too far because you know that they could make your life very difficult. And so he says, God is infinitely greater than you. And the way you learn to treat your parents will tend to be the way you will learn to treat God as you grow older. So respect your parents. And then he says, observe my Sabbaths. And by the way, I don't know if I mentioned to you that the same word that he uses to respect your parents is the same word he uses elsewhere in this chapter to respect God. Fear God, he says in verse 14. Revere God, he says in verse 32. And here he says, fear, revere your parents. Then he goes on to say, to observe my Sabbath. And that's because it seems that the Sabbath was like the first step toward living a holy life. A weekly time when people set aside everything else they do and focus on the worship of God and hear his word again and corporately gather with other believers and pray to him, that's absolutely foundational to anyone growing in the Christian life. If you think that you can really be a Christian by yourself, in the boat, on the lake, on a Sunday, repeatedly, God is saying it's not true. He's asking you to respect the seventh day and gather with his people because it is as foundational to your knowing him and walking with him as it is for children to obey their parents. All right, so the first paragraph was to be holy. The second paragraph, to honor your parents and respect the Sabbath. The third paragraph is in verse 4, where he says to avoid idolatry. The way he puts it is, do not turn to idols. In those days, the idea behind idolatry seemed to be this, that people knew that there were deities. They knew that they could not see these deities. But they had it in their minds that if they could make an image that was accurate of these deities, in some way, that image would contain the deity's power. And that therefore, by offering sacrifices and going through certain rituals, they could manipulate the power of that deity whose power was contained in that image. But God says, you do not do this. And he uses a word for idols that is interesting. The word he uses for idols here comes from the Hebrew word to be weak. So the idea is that an idol is really a weakling. It is a nothing. It is an emptiness, a worthless thing. God makes fun of idols because they cannot deliver. Now, of course, it's very rare in the Western world to see anybody actually bowing down to an image of any kind. But as you well remember, if you've ever read through the New Testament says that we, today, can equally have idols, every bit as real as a golden calf. So, for instance, the book of 1 John, the last verse in the book of 1 John, what he wants you to leave you with, lingering in your ears as you close his book, is this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. What does he mean? Here are the kind of idols that he means. When a person says to herself, oh, all my life comes from blank, and that blank is not God, whatever is in that blank is what God means when he talks about idols. Or if I were to say, oh, if I don't get such and such a thing, I'm just going to die, that such and such a thing is my idol. Or if a man says, if I lose such and such a thing or such and such a person, my life will absolutely be over. That is what the Bible's talking about when it says turn from idols. That is good things, maybe, that God has given us, that he wants us to enjoy and be deeply grateful for, but that he does not want us to gain our entire life from or to place at a higher position of affection than we would give to him. What he wants us to do when there are people we adore, or situations we are so grateful for, or goals that we really want to attain that are legitimate, we want to say with Job, who said after all his trials came, quote, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Praise be to the name of the Lord. That's what God is asking for from us in this life when other things want to crowd into the central place that he should have. And the fourth and last paragraph of this section one is all about food. And it's in verses 5 to 10. Verse 5 to 8 are one kind of food. They're the food associated with offerings. Verse 9 and 10 are about another kind of food we'll talk about in a moment. In verse 5 to 8, he's talking about a certain kind of offering that is commanded of the Israelites. Now, if you've ever read through Leviticus carefully, you may recall that there are different kinds of offering that God told the Israelites to bring. A guilt offering, a sin offering, a burnt offering, a fellowship offering. It's that latter one that he's talking about here. A fellowship offering was different from all the other kinds. With a fellowship offering, you brought the animal and gave God all the fat in it, which was burned as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to him, and then the meat was yours to eat, and you ate it there, and he says that, unlike other sacrifices, you can eat it, but you must eat it on the first day, or if you don't eat it then, you must eat it on the second day, but if you eat it on the third day, it is not acceptable to God. You must burn it. Now, why in the world would God say that? Well, the idea behind this particular sacrifice seems to be that God was inviting people to have supper with him, as it were. This past week, Friday night, a number of us had supper at Ruth Heimer's house, and along with her friend Beth, who was our host as well. Now, these two ladies welcomed us into our homes. They live right next door to each other pretty much, and we took a tour of their lovely homes, and together they made a meal for us that just would knock you back. I mean, it was really nice. It was a stunning place. And all of us feel this way about these two ladies. We like them. We like them already. We went to newcomers class with them, but having eaten with them in their home, we like them twice as much. We just do. There's something about that. Now, God says, I want you to come to my tabernacle, or when we get to the promised land and we build a permanent temple, I want you to come to my temple. I want you to bring the sacrifice, and I'm going to take my portion, and then I want you to sit down and eat with me, and we're going to have a meal together. This was a wonderful thing, and people were glad to do it. But what happens is, because a fellowship offering was the most common private offering in the Old Testament, it was very easy for people just to mindlessly bring the animal, sacrifice it, give the fat to God, let's get that over with so we can get our steak dinner. And when you do that, what happens is you start to take lightly why you're there and what's going on, that it's fellowship with God. And so you have a little meal left over, well, go, we'll eat some tomorrow. And you have a little left over, no sense of wasting this, let's keep it till the third day. I think what he's saying is, look, this is a meal with me. Think about it. Focus on it. Really worship me when you're worshiping me. Now, still in this paragraph, also about food, are verses 9 and 10. He says, at the harvest time, when you reap your crops, don't get all the corners. Don't get all the edges. Leave some of it for the poor of the land. The idea behind it is this, that poor people owned no land of their own. The only way they could support themselves was to sell their labor. And so as laborers, and if they were not skilled, as day laborers, where they were paid every day for what they did that day, they just lived hand to mouth. And God had ordained that a small amount of food every year would be given to them free, and the way it would happen was, at harvest time, some of the crops would not be harvested, so they could go through the fields like Ruth did and gain some without paying for it. One commentator says that the earliest law, that this is the earliest law for the benefit of the poor that we read about in the law codes of any people on earth. Isn't that fascinating? So God is saying, you have that field out there, it's your food, good. But make sure you don't take it all to yourself. Consider the poor. Now today, most of us don't have fields, and if we do, leaving it with the corners unharvested just doesn't make any sense. It wouldn't help hardly anybody. So whatever is the equivalent, of course, is what God is asking us to do. He's asking us at Christmas time to give to the Deacon's Fund, for special projects to Hope Rescue Mission and other places. He's asking us to give to the General Fund here in our church because some of our money goes to the deacons as they help people struggling financially. He's asking us perhaps to consider buying books from the bookstore here because proceeds from it go to buy Bibles for Rwandan pastors who don't have any Bible. He's asking us to help organizations for the poor. And so he gave that law in a context that made sense to those people and asked you and me to think what is the principle that would apply to us today. And so that is the first section called Religious Duties. We're not going to go all the way through the chapter, by the way. Section number 2 are verses 11 to 18. And this section people tend to call neighborliness or being a good neighbor. And this section talks about some of the little thought of common everyday vices that people are so addicted to. Our petty ways of cheating each other, our dishonesty in business, our spreading stories and gossip and slander about each other. So let's look at what he commands here. The first paragraph of section 2 is verse 11 and 12 about the need for honesty. He's talking about out and out lying, cheating, and stealing. And he forbids it. Lying is very easy to do, and as you know, if you ever get into the habit of lying, it is a very difficult habit to break. It just keeps growing. Verse 12, he includes a particular kind of lying, stealing, cheating, and that is swearing falsely. And here it seems like he's talking about things like a false property claim. You go to court, that hammer was mine. My neighbor says it's his, but it was really mine. It would be like, insurance fraud today, that sort of a thing. And he says that don't swear falsely by God's name, he said, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. The idea is this was a religious country. They all allegedly believe in Jehovah. And so you would raise your hand and say, I swear with Jehovah as my witness that that hammer belongs to me or this field belongs to me or whatever it was. And now, if you're lying, you are adding sin to sin by dragging God's name into it, because that's the way that sin works. Almost always, one sin bumps up and leads to another, which leads to another. It's very difficult to sin in just one direction by itself. God says we need to be honest. Paragraph 2 is verse 13 and 14, where he says, don't exploit the weak. He describes what he means. Verse 13, don't rob your neighbor. Let's call that a blue-collar crime. Stick a gun in the back of somebody's head, give me all your money. But verse 13 also says, don't defraud your neighbor. Let's call that white-collar crime. Here, he's saying, don't steal if you live in the hood, and don't steal if you work on Wall Street. Don't steal in any way. God hates both of those things equally. And he gives a couple of examples of exploiting the weak. For instance, he says, when he says defraud, that word tends to mean using a position of power to take advantage of your neighbor. So, for instance, if you are an employer and you have day laborers, but you don't pay them at the end of the day, you wait until it's more convenient for you, he says this is dead wrong. Or, as he says, if you curse the deaf or lay a stumbling block for the blind. That is, if you take advantage of somebody's physical disability for your own entertainment or convenience, do not do this, he says. A third area in which he says to be neighborly is to make sure that there is justice in the courtroom. That's in verse 15 and 16. It's the third paragraph of this section. And here he says something that is highly counterintuitive to our culture in America today. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Now, favoritism to the great has been a great sin in our country for a good long time. People buy their way out of situations all the time. Celebrities often get away with things that other mortals would not get away with. More and more, that's getting exposed, and doubtless that's a good thing. But what he says is, not only should you not show favoritism to the great, he says, in court, do not show favoritism to the poor. That is, because a person is disadvantaged, you will be tempted to show a sympathy to them in their crime. And God says, don't do that. Isn't that counterintuitive to what you would think a kind God would say? God is interested in justice. And in the long run, it does not do a person good to let him or her off the hook because in some other area of life they are disadvantaged. Because in the long run, it'll damage their soul, hurt that person, and in the long run, hurt the whole culture. Now, what's interesting is the link between verse 15 and verse 16. Verse 15 is talking about not perverting justice in court, and verse 16 is about not spreading slander among your people or endangering your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. From the position of the phrase, I am the Lord, we know it's all part of the same paragraph, but it seems to be talking about different things. How does it all fit together? Well, in verse 15, he's talking about justice in the courts. And then in verse 16, he says, don't go around spreading slander. The idea seems to be this. Today, our courts, our justice system is administered by professional lawyers. But in those days, justice was administered in small towns by the village elders. Everybody knew everybody. The judge knew the crook. The crook knew the guy who was accusing him. The unjustly accused person knew the neighbor who was accusing him. Everybody knows everybody. And so there was a great temptation in law court proceedings in a small village setting for neighbors who have a vendetta against other neighbors, who have an axe to grind, have some animosity, to say, ah, here's my chance. And for a neighbor to distort his testimony in court in order to get back at a neighbor who wronged him 2 years ago, and I still haven't forgotten about it. God says you must not do that. This kind of slander, speaking ill about people. And by the way, as best I can tell, I am no expert in the Hebrew language by any means. But as best I can tell, the Hebrew doesn't have a distinguishing between the word slander and the word gossip. The same word tends to cover them both. So do not go around speaking ill of people in a way that could harm them. And when he says, do not endanger, verse 16, your neighbor's life, he's actually saying, do not stand against the blood of your neighbor. That's how it reads literally. He means particularly in a case where the person could be put to death because he's being accused of a capital offense. Don't you dare slander him and hint that he did what was wrong even, because his blood will be on your hand. And finally, the last paragraph of this second section is in verses 17 and 18. And here, the idea is to love your neighbor by speaking frankly. Well, here's the idea. These verses now get to meddling, because these verses are talking about what's going on the inside of you. What right does anybody have to tell me what I should think about? But this is a right that God asserts, and he asserts it right here. He says you must not yield to hatred of other people. You must not hold a grudge. And here he probably is talking about, it seems he is talking about, where you have a grudge, but you don't necessarily show it. You smile when you see the person, you're polite, you're civil, everything looks good, but deep in your soul, you're just withering from a broken relationship. Now he tells how to deal with hatred that you're tempted to feel, or a grudge that you've been nursing. He does it, or something that has annoyed you. He does it in verse 17. He says, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly. Do not hate your brother in your heart. What's the cure for that, he says? Rebuke your neighbor frankly. What he means is this. I have frustrated you. I have angered you. I may know about it and was glad to do it. I may not know about it, have no idea. It doesn't matter. The fact that I have frustrated you enough that you are still thinking about it, that you're still bothered by it, days later, weeks later, maybe months, even years later, he says, what you need to do is come and talk to me about it. Speak honestly. He doesn't mean rebuke, that is, bring a ruler so you can rap somebody's knuckles. He means speak to them, reason with them, go in kindness. Your goal is to help them and to change all that. And then he says clearly that your silence is going to cause trouble. Here's how he says that in verse 18. If you don't do that, don't bear a grudge, but love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the idea. He's saying that by bearing a grudge, you are failing to love. You are to love your neighbor. Jesus says to love God and to love your neighbor. All the laws of the Bible hang on those two laws, one of which is in this verse here. Now, by comparing verse 17 and 18, we come up with this fascinating principle. If you compare verse 17 and 18, you have to agree that to bear a grudge is to hate somebody. And we also have to come to the conclusion, looking at the parallel, that to rebuke somebody is to love somebody. That is, of course, if the rebuking is done with the right heart and the right attitude and the appropriate humility and tone of voice and so forth. He's saying that in this passage, if you let someone who has sinned against you go without speaking to them about it, and it really goes deep inside of you, it's not just a small sin that you can easily forgive, because love does cover a multitude of sins. He says, if you remain silent, you're harming him. One, you let him sin all the more. Your rebuke shows concern for him, shows that you would love him. And your silence, he says in verse 17, your silence causes you to sin. Verse 17, rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. What does he mean? Well, one is, by holding a grudge, you're now sinning every bit as much as he or she sinned against you. And so, in order to not do that, and not let yourself be carried away by sin, you need to turn things around by confronting somebody kindly, in love, but frankly. Now, whenever we've been on a passage like this in a Sunday school class or in private conversations or occasionally in a sermon, what I often have heard people say, and doubtless you've heard it too, is this. Someone will say, yes, well, I hear you, but I don't like conflict. Have you ever said that? Have you ever heard anyone else say that? Of course you don't like conflict. Nobody likes conflict, except a couple twisted souls who need to be put away somewhere. Most people hate conflict. That's why God went out of his way to command you and me to confront people who have embittered us or offended us and it's deeply wounded us, because it is not natural, and you'll never do it unless you have more fear of God than you do fear of that person. Unless you have more respect for God than you have of your own personal comfort by the silence of not going to them. So an application about this, I would like to say this, in essence. Look around this room. Maybe after we dismiss, stand up and let your gaze cover the people in this room. And ask yourself the question, do I have a grudge against somebody here? God's word to you today is this. You need to deal with that. It will be hard. You will need some grace. You may need to get a close friend to pray for you. You may need to get some advice on how to do it. You may even need to get a third party to come and help the two of you reconcile, but you need to deal with that. And even beyond that, look around this room and see that in this passage, verse 18, God says, love these people as much as you love yourself. And so ask yourself, when I walk into this room on a Sunday, what is my thought? What drives where I sit? Does what's comfortable for me drive where I sit? Or does showing love to somebody else drive where I sit? Who do I talk to after a church service? Does where my friends are drive it? Well, you ought to say hi to your friends. But it seems to me with a passage like this, you ought to spend at least half your time after a church service speaking to somebody that you're not necessarily friends with, but showing love to the people in this room, because God says to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is the kind of thing that would make Israel stand out from all the other nations of the world, and this is the kind of thing that would make Christians, true Christian churches, stand out from all the other organizations of the world. Well, lastly, a section that we're only going to be able to dip a toe into and be done is section 3, which many people call miscellaneous. And it's true. It doesn't seem to that all these relate terribly well to each other, and there are 8 paragraphs. We're just going to grab one or two of them. Here we go. There are some confusing commands in here. Let me throw one out. In verse 19 through 25, talks about mixtures. Here's what he says. Do not mate different kinds of animals. I guess that rules out mules. Do not plant your field with 2 kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of 2 kinds of materials. What is going on? I've read all kinds of explanations, and I'm astounded that scholars who at other places of the Bible just light you up just are stretching, because it's such a difficult place, and some of the explanations seem rather bizarre to me. By far, in a way, it seems to me, what's instinctive to me, and what Gordon Wenham says, and I tend to agree with him, is all Leviticus is to not just give you ethical laws of what's holy and unholy, but to pictorially illustrate that God makes distinctions. And so God distinguishes between what's holy and what's unholy, what's clean and what's unclean to eat, between Israel as his people and the nations who are not his people. And so this is pictured by, you may eat clean animals, you may not eat unclean animals. If you have a discharge, it says elsewhere, or a bleeding or a sore that oozes or whatnot, you are unclean, you are not to go to the temple. Some things, he says, are not to be mixed. unclean food with a clean person who's worshiping in the temple. And it seems that what he's doing is he's taking several occasions to say, there's certain things that in your culture I'm going to ask, just don't mix, which will be striking to your neighbors who are pagans. And they will say, why do you do that? And you will say, because God told us to, because it illustrates the fact that God draws a line down the middle of certain things in this life and says, what's over here is okay, what's over here is not. Don't let these two go together. That's the best I can do with it. Verses 20 to 22 are a miscellaneous law. It's very difficult. It says, if a man sleeps with a woman who's a slave girl, promised to another man, but has not yet been ransomed, that is, freed, or she's not been given her freedom, there must be due punishment. Yet they are not to be put to death because she's not been freed. The man, however, must bring a ram to the tent of meeting and offer it as a sacrifice to make atonement for his sin, and so forth. What's going on here? It is not clear why this little passage about having illicit sex with an engaged slave girl is in a paragraph about mixtures, unless somebody suggested probably most slave girls in Israel would be foreigners captured in war, and therefore we're talking about the mixture of other people. I don't know. It's halfway satisfying, but not thoroughly satisfying. We just don't know. The idea is this. In Exodus chapter 22, we read that if a man had physical relationships with a non-engaged girl, he must pay the bride price to the girl's father and must marry her. And if the father refuses to let the girl marry him, he must pay the bride price anyway. So here it seems that the girl is pre-engaged. She's promised to be engaged to this man, but she's not engaged yet. And therefore, this man is not sleeping with an engaged girl, because if he did, they would both be put to death. And so the due punishment is to give a fine to the fiancé for the broken engagement. The fiancé doubtless already paid a bride price to the father. Something along those lines. We just don't know. I'll say at this point this then. There are some laws in the Bible. There are some rules that will not make sense to you. There are some that will not make sense to you today. And 10 years from now, they're going to make sense. There are other laws that perhaps, as long as you live, will not make sense to you. That's okay. If God has asked us to do something, we do it. And in heaven, he'll explain it. And it will be, but of course, I see it now. And won't you be glad you obeyed rather than resisted? And in verse 23 to 25, he says, if you plant a fruit tree, wait till the fifth year to eat its fruit. On the fourth year, give it to the Lord. God is saying, listen, I ask all firstborn animals to be given to me in sacrifice. I ask all firstborn fruits to be given to me, to the priests, in order as a sacrifice. I ask that the firstborn son born in a family will be redeemed with money. So it shows that I own everything. I want to show you that I own your fruit trees. For 4 years, don't touch them. And then on the fifth year, you can. Finally, let me take a last one that I think is pretty difficult and try to wrap this up. Verses 26 to 28. Has to do with what most people believe are pagan practices. And this makes sense. Verse 26 to 28, here's what he says to do. Do not eat any meat with the blood still in it. There are several of you here in this room that I've been to steakhouses with, and you must not have read this verse. But what's the deal? Well, God has explained at least one thing about blood, and there's another thing that seems to be implied. What he has explained is this. He said, you must not eat the blood in another passage because the blood, the life of an animal is in its blood, and I have given you that blood, that is that animal's life, for an atonement for your sins. I think that is the basic idea behind it. That is that blood was so holy because God used it to atone for your sins that could send you to eternal perdition. But instead, he wiped those sins away. That don't just mess with it like it's something to eat and chew on. There's a second reason, I think, and it's that pagans tended to think that the life force of an animal was in its blood. That makes sense. That's accurate. So that if you ate or drank the blood of an animal, something about its life force would become yours. American Indians used to do that when they would eat an organ from a person who they just scalped and killed, and that man's power becomes theirs. God says that's a pagan idea. Don't do this. In verse 26, he gives another pagan practice. He says, do not do occult practices. Do not try to have contact with the dead. Do not deal with fortune tellers and omens and this sort of thing. Don't do it. Don't buy a Ouija board. Don't try to mess with that kind of thing, he says. Don't do it. Now, verse 27, 28, 29 is interesting. Verse 27, do not cut the hair at the side of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. What does he mean? What is he thinking about? Well, if you've ever seen pictures of the ancient Near East, you see this among Egyptians, you see it among Assyrians, the Babylonian kings. Their long beards were flat at the bottom and clipped at the corners and squared off. And often you see, particularly with Egyptians, some Arabian tribes apparently, where they'd shave all the head except one tuft, and then that one tuft would grow quite long, sometimes into a ponytail. I think the idea here is that that is not inherently sinful, but it is something that pagans did, and therefore to distinguish Israel from the pagans, don't do it. And also, there might be an indication that it has a certain disfigurement to it, that it's bizarre, that it is unnatural way to wear hair. I don't know. These next two are a little closer to that. Verse 28, do not cut your bodies for the dead. The idea here is that some people would express their grief by cutting themselves, but even more poignantly, some people would think, okay, my mother has just died. The gods are liable to torment her. I will offer my own blood to appease these gods so that they will not torment my mother in the next life. He says, I'm the Lord of life and death. Do not do this. And then he says in verse 28, do not put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Now, tattoo marks were sometimes used in order to honor a certain deity. In the book of 2 Maccabees, which is not in the Bible as we understand it, but it has some good history in it, apparently the god Dionysus was honored by people getting tattoos of an ivy leaf as the particular follower of this god. All right, what do these three things have in common? Do not shave your hair in the odd way. Do not cut yourselves for the dead. Do not put tattoos on your body. Here's what a number of people think, and to me it is the most reasonable, that God created people in his image. And God seems to be saying here, don't disfigure yourself by cutting yourself, by tattooing yourself, by wearing your hair in a particularly odd and bizarre way. Kind of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, glorify God in your body. Now, let me wrap up by saying this, because that could be disquieting for some of you, I would even say that. When you're reading the Old Testament laws, every Christian has to wrestle with which of these laws carry over to the New Testament, which of these laws are now obsolete, what principles am I to gain from these laws? On the one hand, you have many scriptures in the New Testament saying you are not under law, but under grace. And thereby, many Christians assume that means basically the Old Testament is forget that, let's just go to the New, and that's what is often done in Christian churches. That's clearly not true, because Jesus said in Matthew 5, I did not come to abolish the law. He said, I came to fulfill it. That is, I came in my person to see that God's laws were obeyed and to satisfy what God was after, and then to live a perfectly righteous law, a life obeying it all on your behalf, and then to die a death for where you have broken God's laws and reconcile you to God. And no longer is the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai the one where you live by, you are under the law of Christ. But 1 John clearly says things like, sin, this is to New Testament Christians, sin is the transgression of the law. So there is a sense in which law is abolished for us. There is a sense in which law is in no way abolished for us and carries over for us. So what do we do with that? Well, number one is this. Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, for on those two things all the law hangs. What God is after is to love people sacrificially and to love God with everything you have. And as you do that, you will please him. And he will have from you not just the externals of law-keeping, but the internal heart that he is after. Secondly, some laws are impossible to apply. There is not slavery. There is white slavery in warehouses that we're unaware of in cities, but slavery in our society as a society is not practiced. And thus, for instance, the passage we read about a slave girl sleeping with a slave girl who is engaged, that is impossible to apply now. We don't have that. We don't have fellowship offerings. It would be blasphemous to bring a fellowship offering to God now because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the sacrifices in his person. We don't leave the edges of our field because there are other ways to obey the command to love the poor. So for laws like this, what we're to do is to ask, what is the principle that God is after? I am saying that one of the principles that a number of Christian scholars think regarding tattoos and cutting oneself and odd arrangements of the hair is potentially that it's a disfigurement of the human body. You may disagree, and it's something you're going to have to come to in your own conscience, but I wanted to mention it to you to think about. Lastly, some laws are clearly still in effect now. The laws about honesty are certainly repeated in the New Testament. The laws about not dabbling in the occult are certainly repeated in the New Testament. And finally, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That is, I came to keep it for you on your behalf. And so here's how Jesus did that when he was 12. Jesus is in Jerusalem. His parents go home to Galilee. They think he's with them. He's not. He's in the temple. They look for him for 3 days. They can't find him. They say when they find him, we're looking for you everywhere. Jesus says, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house, doing my father's business, studying the Bible with the religious leaders? And then it says, but then he went home with them and subjected himself to them. Now here is the maker of the universe. Here is the one who invented Joseph and Mary. Here is the one who literally chose the color of her eyes before she was born, her height and weight, Joseph's body shape, Joseph's skills, Joseph's hair color, all those things. And Jesus remembers from Leviticus, you are to respect your parents. And so the one who gave the law and who was God in the flesh subjected himself to fallible human parents. He did this because you and I have certainly at times treated our parents with disrespect, and therefore would stand under God's judgment and have no way to be forgiven were not Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who fully obeyed, who gave his life for the sins of the world. That is what's behind the Christian gospel, that the law no longer holds terror for us because it has been kept for us by Jesus. Our transgressions have been paid by him, and now we are free through the power of the Holy Spirit to learn what pleases him, to live as best we can to please him following his laws, and to know that where we blow it, we are forgiven. Would you please take a moment of silence to think about these matters, and then we'll close in prayer. Our Father, as each person is praying about something that he or she heard in this sermon from Leviticus and is thinking about some difficult business they may need to do with you, perhaps a person they need to go talk to and reconcile with and say some difficult things to, perhaps a person that they have cheated that they need to confess to and to make it right, God, give each of us the humility to follow up and obey you, and not to be hearers of the word only, but doers this very day. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were the ultimate doer on our behalf so that all our failings would be covered. We love you for this. We thank you for coming. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, who obeyed every law to its jot and tittle, may the love of God the Father, who gave these laws but preferred to see his son slaughtered for your breaking them than for you to be slaughtered eternally. And may the Holy Spirit who convinces us that Jesus' blood is adequate and gives us power to obey, may this dear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Just before you leave, if you are fairly new to this church, whether this is your first Sunday or your fourth or fifth or sixth or tenth, downstairs is a lunch now that we have for people who are new, called a welcome lunch. We'd love to have you come. Your children are welcome. Your teenagers are welcome. Your mother is welcome. This is not a hard sell event. We'll just tell you a few things about our church. It's quite brief, and then you can leave and go home. But we hope you'll consider staying.